Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Today's gospel story is extraordinary, for here we learn that each of us is literally a work in progress, both body and soul. Perhaps we were told that we attain maturity at, say, age 20, and from there we began to disintegrate. But the opposite is true. Our whole life is an invitation to ascent. Jesus says that he intends for us to have abundant life, John 10:10. The end point of which is a mysterious divine completeness, indistinguishable from himself or the Father. This morning we meet with a man born without sight, who by that fact is not finished. We emphasize body and soul, as the Greek word describing him is touphlos, meaning physically blind or spiritually blind. Both are considered. Jesus says logos, or creator, sets about completing him. You see, John is quite intentional about Jesus being the creator here. When Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This act, unprecedented in the New Testament, specifically calls the creation of mankind, and the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground. So Jesus is present among us, it turns out, as an active creator, as the Logos who created the world and who continues to be active, doing the works of God, he says, which uniquely create and renew life. What else are the works of God? With this revelation, we see that all things are possible. For in God's hands, we might continue to develop in any direction. There is another important theme running through this story, though. The cartoon version positions the Pharisees as being apoplectic that Jesus is working on the Sabbath. May I ask a question? Which is the most commonly broken commandment? Today, what is the most commonly broken commandment of the Ten? No, it's not lying. You see, lying is not in the Ten Commandments. What is the most commonly broken commandment among all people? It's not keeping the Sabbath. Sabbath is never kept. The most commonly broken commandment today or in any day. In Jesus' time, being excused for working on the Sabbath was as common as the accidents of life. My cow is in a ditch. My son fell into a well. My wife is giving birth. The accidents of life crowd in. And the Sabbath must step to one side. When Jesus says trenchantly, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath," Mark 2:27, does he not have the last word? Certainly this saying marks the final verse in chapter 2 of St. Mark's Gospel. The rest is silence. No. Working on the Sabbath is not what this furor is about in our story this morning. So exactly what is it about? The great issue before us is two different religions claiming to be the true religion, the true Israel. Is there not a debate among the Jews? Do we not hear there is a division among them? And does it not ask the most basic questions? No, to be sure, this is no cartoon. You see, only one religion can stand as the true religion. There is no room for two. On one side is the relatively recent innovation, Judaism, the religion of Judah, a refashioning of the ancient Hebrew religion carried out by King Josiah on the eve of the Babylonian captivity. For political and economic reasons, the Hebrew religion was inconvenient. It was practiced locally, all over the Eastern Mediterranean region and beyond. Altars, pillars, sacred groves were scattered everywhere, some of which were erected by Abraham, Jacob, and the other patriarchs. We saw the veneration that the woman had for the well that our father Jacob dug. The ancient book of Genesis looms large as the primary text of this most ancient religion. But how could Josiah profit from local religion practiced freely everywhere? So Josiah announced that another Hebrew scripture has been discovered, you see. You know, if there's a duel between Genesis and Exodus, you know, let's bring in the third vote, Deuteronomy. Now there are two books depicting the Exodus story, which his scribes and priests had obviously written. Obviously. There was no Deuteronomy before this. How exciting for the masses. A new book has been discovered in the temple. Never before was it found, but it's found today. It would be Moses now. You remember Beatlemania? Moses Mania. A new book has been found, an album never released. Moses would have his moment, not Abraham. And this would give Josiah's administration an opportunity to stoke the popular fervor. And Exodus would be promoted as the great story of Israel, to be valorized over Genesis. You know, we recall from Sunday school that Moses does not appear in Genesis, and Abraham does not appear in Exodus. Why would King Josiah do this? Because he needed two things: a God who appeared alone in his Jerusalem temple, and animal sacrifice as the uniquely acceptable offering to God, from which he would profit directly in the form of a new de facto tax, paid by everyone who wished to worship God, which was the purchase of sacrificial animals. This was an industry that affected everybody in his world. Now, my father used to say, add 1 inch to every Chinaman's shirt and you'll be a billionaire. A little paid by everybody. This new emphasis on animal sacrifice, hitherto playing no role in Hebrew religion, was also revised into the Hebrew Bible. The other religion presented in our story this morning, of course, is the religion of God. It features our God roaming everywhere among his people, healing them, comforting them, even raising them from the dead. He is a creator God who stares down blood sacrifice, which is to say death, instead offering his splendid gifts of life and renewal and eternal life. Is this not obvious? Why do I have to keep pleading this case? This was the ancient religion given to Abraham, life set against the pall of death, which hung over Babylon, that foremost center of animal sacrifice. One represents death. But what God offers Abraham is life. Generation after generation, as brilliant as the stars in the heavens, life. Perhaps this is what Jewish people mean when they gather at bar mitzvahs and weddings and raise their glass and say, L'chaim, to life. The world into which the God-man is sent is torn by religious civil strife, fought along precisely these fault lines. The prophet Ezra would recast the exile to Babylon as being a second exodus, claiming only the returnees and their descendants to be the true Israel. Standing opposed to this fiction is Jesus of Nazareth and his 11 disciples, who were raised in the historical regions of the Hebrew tribes, professing Hebrew religion. An inconvenient fact for the Pharisees is that one of their number happens to be God, who gave the Hebrews their religion. This is the source of the division in our story today. But if he is not the Son of God, how could he be doing these things, you see? It's so hard to let go of the familiar. It's so hard to let go of the idol. Ask anyone who's about to enter religious life. It's so hard to let go of the idols. And he is practicing his inimitable act of life creation right before their eyes. But the Pharisees do not back away from this challenge. Indeed, they make the primary subject, casting all, as a Moses versus Jesus event. Then they reviled the man born blind and said, "You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." John 9:29. For them, the customs received from Moses are everything. Did we not hear this when St. Stephen was martyred, that he spoke against the customs of Moses? This is the charge against him. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, Acts 6:11. Meantime, who is the great hero of St. Stephen's oration? The one which he sets out, representing the whole course of the Hebrew religion, Abraham. Abraham appears repeatedly in the Pauline correspondence as the great hero of the faith. And may I pause for a moment with this word? This was the key word in our epistle lesson today. What must I do to be saved? Believe that Jesus is Lord. Believe. The great issue is, what is the faith? And I'll jump ahead to note that this is exactly how our gospel story this morning will end. Believe. Which is the true religion? This is the issue. Now, it turns out that neither Stephen nor the 12 really spoke against Moses. Their critique was directed against King Josiah's invented Moses, the one, not the one in the Midian wilderness, not the one on the summit of Sinai, the invented Moses, who was then polished and perfected during the Babylonian exile. He is the slaughter master. He is the one overseeing all of this animal sacrifice, the new Moses. How interesting. We have vegetarians in the wilderness, in the Sinai wilderness, do we not? You want meat? You'll have your meat. And they were up to their ears in filthy, stinking meat. Interesting. You see, their objection is that Moses should stand in as the figurehead of this invented religion, promoting animal sacrifice as an exclusive form of communion with God. Now, this is really peculiar. Hitherto, to be a Nazarite, one had to stop clipping your hair and your beard. You needed to become a natural creature again and not eat meat. A Nazarite cannot, you can't consecrate your life to God and eat meat. When God begins his second creation after Noah, what does he say? There's only one covenant. Do not eat blood or meat with blood. Don't eat meat. What was the great requirement at the Council of Jerusalem when St. Paul came to James and Peter and John and said, but you know, we must go forward into the world of the Gentiles because we see plainly that God is working in them and with them. Do they have to mark themselves as being of God? No. They don't need to put a physical mark on their body. But they must not eat meat. They must not eat blood or meat with blood. You see? This is madness. That animal sacrifice should be the only means whereby people may commune with God. This is what the whole thing is about. How do we know this? Because many Judeans fled seeing Mesopotamian abominations practiced in the temple. Like Jesus, who riotously demonstrated against it. These Judeans fled and settled on the Egyptian island of Elephantine, and there they built a temple worshiping God. And what happened in that temple? Well, they worshiped after the fashion of the first temple, which the Mesopotamians had ripped down right after Josiah. How do we know this? Because when the Mesopotamian king Darius had heard of it, he commanded that they offer animal sacrifice. See Margaret Barker, The Hidden Tradition of the Kingdom of God, 2007, page 34. As the Pharisees cite the invented Moses speaking with God as their authority, let us go back to the sixth chapter of Exodus and revisit this conversation. You say, this is what it's all about? Fine, let us go back to what it's all about. Because it turns out that here, the God we meet is nothing like the distant, dumb, silent, aloof, idol, leaving behind only customs. No. No, this God is not merely about law, much less idolatry, but rather relationship, the relationship of love. He is, we know, a living relationship, and he offers to us relationship. I am the Lord, thy God. Immediately, his arms of love are embracing us. I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. I freed you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is what people tend to tell each other when they're married. Please be a wife only to me. Please be a husband only to me. These are the words of love. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that in heaven above or on the earth beneath, that is in the water or under the earth. Which is to say, please turn your heart to a living love with me. In a sense, don't use divine pornography, but a living relationship with me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I am jealous. You see, this is real love. In showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Which is to say, when you think of me, when you speak to me mindfully, sincerely. Please don't page through a magazine. The word vain means empty. Do you know the cartoon of the married couple? You know, she is saying things important to her, and he's saying, yeah. Don't do that. We could scarcely imagine a more transcendent scene than this one. But the manner of its expression, let us be mindful of that. I am thy God. For I, the Lord, thy God, am jealous. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. I belong to you. You belong to me. Do not bring others into the sacred place of our intimacy and love. Do not speak to me with an empty, distracted mind. When you speak to me, speak of me from your heart, with sincerity and affection, not vacantly. You see, the invitation from Mount Sinai is a relationship, a love relationship, even exclusive love. And it describes love of the highest order, ever attentive, ever solicitous, tender, and exclusive. Forsaking all others, we used to say in our marriage ceremony. Most certainly, this exchange with God is not a once-only thing, something to be etched in stone, hung on a wall, and then worshipped as an idol, as if you should forget your marriage day. Far from it. It is an invitation into a highest love which has no end. For the beloved is God from everlasting to everlasting. Indeed, he is life itself, in whom death and sad endings are but empty fantasies. Oh, I'll come with him with dead animals in order to, you know, maybe this will promote my intimacy with God. The sentence leading up to this scene proceed from the same tender heart. And I have also heard the groaning of my children, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, he says to Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with outstretched arms. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Wow. How could this tenderness, this offer of intimate relationship, have devolved into idolatry, even a sterile idolatry of unfeeling rules and statutes? Ironically, it is precisely these tender words calling us into love relationship which constitute the prohibition against idolatry. These words, the first three commandments. What God has pledged is not something primeval, finished long ago, to be worshipped and idolized, but rather something new, alive with divine power, overbrimming with love, now and forever. Above all else, our gospel lesson this morning is about the living, breathing, ongoing, and yes, loving, creative work of God. What greater act of compassion than that God should descend before us and complete what is missing inside us. How intimate. Jesus answered neither that this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus, of course, could have healed this man by uttering a single word, as the faithful centurion pointed out, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus does, let it be done. Matthew 8:13. Jesus could have healed the man born blind by his mere presence, as the Apostle Mark attests. Quote, wherever he entered into a village, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Mark 6:56. But here beside the pool of Siloam, he wishes to make a point that the works of God are ongoing, that the creation is not finished, that relationship with God is not a distant, much less ossified thing, that the kingdom of heaven is a fluid situation, not fixed in one place, much less controlled by one king, one high priest, or one sect. You see, these kings commanded that the religion of Israel be destroyed, tearing down the altars, pillars, even trees, where the patriarchs worshipped. Replacing this religion would be a new cult, centralizing power and authority in the Zion Temple, whose construction, by the way, was underwritten and supervised by Mesopotamians. Communion with God is not about centralized cultic control, no more than love is, but rather located in each and every human person. The hero of God's religion is Abraham, who fled Mesopotamia at God's command. The patriarchs who spoke with God, wrestled with God until dawn, who built altars and erected pillars and sought out sacred places to commune with God and to sanctify their lives on their land with sacred monuments. These are the examples of ancient religion and of Christianity. We begin to understand what is at stake here. We see that God sent his son to gather the lost sheep of Israel, for their shepherds truly were wolves in sheep's clothing, hijacking the religion of God. Today we are presented with a story of men who closed their eyes to God. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" John 9:40. Jesus might have replied in his flinty pithiness, "You have said so." But he offers something more. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." John 9:41. St. Paul, or should I say, Saul of Tarsus, also made the law into an idol. He too missed the essential quality of God's gift on Sinai, which is tender, living love. But then in one brilliant moment, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Acts 9:18. You see, the works of God are creative. Each one of us is God's beloved creation. He is the light of the world, the light which is life, John 1:4. The light of the world, John 9:5. But night comes apace, since Jesus in this darkness says that no one can work. In the darkness, no longer will all things be possible, but rather turn to stone. Do you see? The ones who have made the law an idol are already living in hell. And the lively relationship with God, which surrounds us this very moment, will be lost to us. For eyes in the world of stone will be shut forever. Only in life and in love can eyes be truly opened. I knew a nun who traveled all over the world with a little holy picture in her pocket, William Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. In whatever dark place she found herself, places where others sought to console themselves with dark comforts, she chose always the light, even in the blasted and ruined garden of our fallen world, which Hunt depicts in his painting. He is there still, knocking, knocking on the door of our hearts. And whoever opens that door to him, this one will be a creature newly made. His eyes will be opened. His life will be made abundant. And with the man born blind, he might say, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.